Good morning. Our text this morning is in Titus chapter 2, if you would find yourself there, please. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we do thank you that once again we can gather together to worship you and to learn from you. I pray this morning, Father, that you would assist in the proclamation of the word and also in the hearing of it. It is our desire, Lord, to hear you today, and then by the power of your Holy Spirit, in obedience, to follow your direction. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and I will be reading from the New King James Version. You remember that Jesus told his followers to go and make disciples. He didn't say go and make converts, for the simple reason that conversion is only the first step in making a disciple. We preach the gospel so that there will be converts, but not forgetting that Jesus also said, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded. Thus, the making of a disciple begins with conversion, but continues with a process that results in increased spiritual maturity and godliness in life. Evangelism may be described as the tip of the iceberg, and disciple making as the great bulk that lies below the surface. Mature disciples are not made in an instant. Consider the Apostle Paul himself. Following his conversion on the road to Damascus, he spent 3 years in Arabia, being taught by the Lord, and then at least 10 additional years in Cilicia and Antioch before his call to missions. Paul also spent much more time discipling than he did evangelizing. His mission journeys did spread the gospel, but he consolidated those gains by returning time and again to the churches that had been planted. He spent long periods in Ephesus and in Corinth doing just that, disciple-making, and shorter periods in other places, one of which was the island of Crete. While the precise origins of the church in Crete are unknown, we do know that men from Crete were present at Pentecost when Peter preached that marvelous sermon where he preached essentially for about 10 minutes and 3,000 people came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and became a member of the church. And so the gospel reached Crete even before Paul himself was converted. As to this particular visit to Crete, we have only scant information. Paul, accompanied by Titus, probably visited Crete in the period between his first and second Roman imprisonment. And because that period of freedom was not very long, he can't have spent much time while he was there. But while on the island, he discovered that the existing churches lacked mature leadership. And so Paul left Titus on Crete to build up the church, beginning with the training and selection of men who are qualified for the eldership. And in chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "For this reason," Paul is writing, "I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you." Now, the qualifications of such men include a godly character, understanding the principal aspects of the faith, and the ability to teach. And as right conduct is the normal outcome of right doctrine, the churches would begin to mature into healthy, growing churches. Healthy churches are disciple-making churches. The task of taking the raw material of a new convert, and some of that material is actually very raw indeed, as we can attest, as I can attest in my own personal experience. So that taking that new convert and molding and shaping that new convert into a godly man or a godly woman takes time, and it takes effort, it takes gifts. Well, the primary responsibility of that, that teaching and that maturing, lies with the eldership and the teachers. Every Christian has been gifted by the Holy Spirit for the overall welfare of the church. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul writes these words, beginning in Ephesians 4:11. And he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, every member of the church is required and called to be a part of that disciple-making process. Everyone is to play his or her part in building up the body of Christ. And thus, with this in mind, Paul instructs Titus to teach the various groups in the church about what it means to be a faithful and productive disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each member of the church is to contribute to the disciple-making process. Each has a role to play. Our text then, Titus chapter 2, 1 through 6. Paul writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." So first, Paul stresses the importance of sound doctrine. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Sound doctrine is the heart and foundation of the church, and any progress in disciple-making absolutely depends on sound doctrine. Writing his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." A disciple-making church understands the importance of sound doctrine. If doctrine is neglected, that church will eventually fall into some kind of error in belief and in practice. And error can creep into the church silently. And it may come in the form of innovation, such as an aid to worship. For example, instead of hymn books, many churches display the words of the hymns on a screen, like this one. Doing so has several important advantages. It allows, for instance, for the inclusion of new hymns and new worship songs that you would not get if you are bound by a regular hymnal. My wife and I have experienced learning new hymns and songs in this church, much to our delight, as a matter of fact. It is far less expensive than replacing hymnals every few years. But there are also disadvantages, one of which is a loss of harmony. Because without a hymnal, without all the parts being shown in a hymnal, everybody sings the melody. And so there is a loss in the harmonic singing in the church. But it is not doctrinally dangerous to show the words on a screen. But it can become so. My wife and I walked out of a service. We seldom walk out of services. But we walked out of a service because in addition to the words, they displayed an image of Jesus, the blonde, blue-eyed Nordic Jesus. I'm sure you've seen such a picture. Did Jesus look like that? Not even close. Now, it may have been well-intentioned, but it was doctrinally unsound. And sadly, it probably never crossed anyone's mind to think in those terms. A falsehood was introduced into worship, and nobody complained, except my wife and I, who walked out. Errors had found their way into the churches on the island of Crete. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And he goes on and about that. The corrective to this error was the teaching of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine creates right practice. It starts with the leadership, and then it extends to every single group in the church. And so following the commands to teach sound doctrine, Paul identifies four main groups in the church and describes how each of those should be contributing to the disciple-making ministry of the church. Older men, older women, young women, and young men. Now, in the historical context of the first century, young men and young women would include teenagers, probably from the age of 13 or 14 up. What Titus has to teach and what the church has to know is that the making of disciples is a church-wide responsibility. Everyone contributes. So Paul begins with the instructions to older men. And there are a few older men in this congregation today. Take note. This is for you. Therefore, this is verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. He's identifying here certain characteristics that should mark spiritually mature older men. And a key aspect of that spiritual maturity is that such men must be teachable. No one attains to spiritual maturity if they are not teachable. There are many gray heads in our churches who are not teachable. It's not uncommon for older Christians to become spiritually lazy. An attitude develops is that I've heard that before, I've done that before, I don't need to do it again. spiritual laziness is a very dangerous situation to find oneself in. Such, however, betrays a hint of pride and a hint of carelessness, because faith is never static. It is either stronger by exercise or weaker by neglect, regardless of how old a person is. The Bible makes a very strong case for older men to be at the forefront of biblical instruction, not just sitting back on their backsides and letting the younger generation take over. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. As a man ages, he is less able to do physical things, but he ought to be more able in spiritual things, more skilled in the word of God, more willing to pass on that wisdom, and more willing to give his time to the next generation. Where else will a young man turn? If no older or spiritually mature men are available, that young man is going to turn to his young friends, and the uninformed will be teaching the uninformed with predictable results. Or he will turn to a woman, and many will be available. It is clear that America has become thoroughly feminized in recent years. To recognize this is not an insult to women, but an indictment of men who have abdicated their God-given leadership roles. One of my pet peeves is in TV commercials which show men as idiots, complete and utter idiots. They are depicted as less able than their wives, often less able than their children. Traditional masculinity is now declared to be toxic, something that must be eradicated. In the face of extreme political correct ideology, men are obviously and naturally gun-shy, and to avoid being called a Neanderthal, have abandoned masculinity and leadership. The utter confusion that now reigns in our society about what it means to be a man or a woman is clear evidence of the damage that this psychological and spiritual war has done. And believe me, my friends, it is a spiritual war. Wars against the soul. I'm almost at a loss for words to describe how appalling our culture has become in this particular aspect. The present transgender debacle can in great measure be traced to the loss of biblical masculine identity and the weakness of the men of this nation to call what it is, to call it what it is. Young men and young boys need to see and experience the combination of gentleness and strength that is revealed in God's word. They need to see what it means to be a man like Moses or David or Paul or Jesus. Young women and girls need to know the security and love of a biblically mature father in the home and see it in the men of the church. Yet increasingly they do not see it. The same trend is evident in our churches, where women are in leadership once occupied by men. The fact is that women are more willing to serve and are often the only ones available to teach Sunday school classes to young men, for instance. Where are the men? In many churches, they are absent. Some denominations would utterly collapse if their women suddenly walked away from the ministry. This is why even conservative denominations are wrestling with the ordination of women, because the men are missing. Paul writes a single probing verse on the characteristics of older men, verse 2. They should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Temperance, moderation, extends to every area of life. They are to be reverent, in other words, examples of self-control. They are to live in such a way that the young men, indeed the whole church, should have the deepest respect for them. They are to be dignified, examples of faith, love, and patience. One commentator put it this way: their faith must not be lukewarm, their love must not deteriorate into sentimentality nor grow cold, their patience and endurance must not lapse into faint-heartedness on the one hand or obstinacy on the other. Perhaps some of you who are older remember or might remember the film The Lion in Winter. It was about Henry II and his struggle to name a successor. The older men in the church are to be like lions in winter, for we live in a season of spiritual winter. We need to be lions in winter. We need to pass on the faith to younger men, men into whom they have poured the wisdom of their years. It is said of old lions that they do not move as fast as they used to, but their growl is distinctive. The older men of the church should be growling. Edward Chapin wrote these words: An aged Christian with the snow of time on his head may remind us that those points of earth are the whitest that are nearest to heaven. Are we living near to heaven, brothers? I'm addressing you older men. For we ought to be, for we will be there sooner than later. What kind of legacy will we leave to the young men, to the church? It's a question that we need to think about and answer and not avoid it. Paul now moves on to the older women in our churches. He uses the connecting word likewise to indicate the same responsibilities are given to the more mature ladies in respect to overall godliness and their responsibility to younger women. Verses 3 and 4, the instructions to older women. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, the character traits are very similar to that which have been described for the older men, with an obvious exception. Paul introduces the word slander or gossip. It's a painful fact that women in general, and older women in particular, are susceptible to the sin of gossip. When we hear of a gossip, someone says, "Look at that gossip over there." You do not think of a man. You just naturally think of a woman, and an older woman at that. By nature, women are talkers and are more relational than men. I enjoyed fishing with my friend Bob, who went home to be with the Lord just a couple of weeks ago. We would sit at each end of a 10-foot boat, and for about 4 hours we would fish. And we wouldn't say much one to another. And at the end of that time, we would look at each other and said, "What a great time of fellowship. We haven't spoken to each other." Now, imagine two women in that boat. How much fishing would get done? Well, maybe a few minutes. And then instead of looking outward, they would be looking inward. And you know, it would be talk, 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 talk. Fellowship with women means talking, means communication. It's both a blessing and a curse. Blessing in that it promotes close relationships, a curse in that it is fraught with danger. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Paul chooses the Greek word diabolos to slander. The same root describes the devil, the slanderer. Viewed in the original language, it can be seen that gossip is not harmless. Not at all. It is devilish. Like the older men, the older women are to be cautious where alcohol is concerned. And like them, she is to be a teacher. The list of godly women in the Bible is a long one. Deborah, Ruth, Abigail, Hannah, Mary, Lydia, Priscilla, and so on. These are in contrast to women who were slanderers. Jezebel, Potiphar's wife, who slandered Joseph. Older women have a particular responsibility to younger women. They are to model godliness and true biblical femininity and faithfulness. Young women ought to be able to look up to the older women in the church as gentle mothers and grandmothers, and ought to be able to seek and get mature Christian counsel from them. In most areas, no one is better able to instruct a young woman than one who is older. An elder or a deacon may be able to teach the word of God and do it well, but he cannot, simply by dint of his nature, teach some of the intensely practical and personal aspects of godly womanhood. That responsibility lies with the older women in the church. It is your responsibility, ladies. And if godly counsel is absent, a young woman will look elsewhere with potentially bad results. Herein lies the great ministry of women in the church, to be a godly example to other women. All, of course, come under the leadership of the elders. But when it comes to the specific instruction that's given in these verses, a woman's touch is absolutely indispensable. And this is also a challenge to the men of the church. The Bible gives so much responsibility to a woman that it is a sin when men do not carry their full weight in the church. And when men fail to serve, they force women to carry an extra load in those areas that they are not equipped or called to minister in. But they are equipped and are called to work in these areas. So what are the older women to teach and the young women to learn? Verses 4 and 5. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Perhaps no greater challenge to the church exists today than in this particular area. Modern culture is relentless. In fact, I would say it is ruthless in urging women to be independent. Of course, that is the original sin, isn't it? That we're all infected with the sin of independence, the sin of, I want to be in control of my own life, regardless of what anybody else says. Well, of course, we know what happened to Adam and Eve when they adopted that particular philosophy. It's a philosophy that we're all infected in. But the modern culture today has put that philosophy in hyperdrive, and it is powering through every aspect of culture. Be independent. Be in control. And to young women, have a career and a family and look as stunning as a model while you do that. Well, of course, it is an impossible demand. It simply cannot be done. And the carnage wrought by such a philosophy is measured in shattered relationships, multiple relationships. Men are not the only ones who sacrifice their families on the altar of materialism. Paul's words, of course, run counter to the stream of the culture that we live in, and may be hard to swallow for some, but they are words of wisdom. It is wisdom that the older women are to impart to the younger. And Paul identifies several aspects of living wisely. Young women are to be discreet and chaste, neither of which is prominent in our society, but it must be in the church. I read recently that by the age of 20, some 60% of women have had more than one sexual partner. By the age of 20. There was a time when purity and modesty were the hallmarks of young womanhood. Today, it is almost the opposite. The next clause is homemakers. If you want to know how much that term is despised by modern culture, all you have to do is listen to the incredible response, vitriolic response, to a football player, recent football player, who talked to a graduating class of young women about homemaking, about being a good wife and a good mother, or a recent VP candidate on the role of women. These men have been excoriated in the media. But making a home, raising children, and building generational legacy is a huge job. It is a high and holy calling. There is truth in the old saying that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The creation order of biblical submission is repeated in verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Obedient to their own husbands. In a culture that stresses radical individualism, it is hard enough for the average Christian wife anyway. If she works outside the home, it is doubly hard. If, for example, her boss imposes conflicting priorities on her and says to her, "Oh, Mary, we have this very, very serious deadline that we have to meet. Everybody's got to stay for an extra 2 or 3 hours. Well, what happens to the children at home? What happens to the husband at home? And who is the head of the wife at those particular times? And these are very thorny issues that we do have to deal with. Family life becomes impossible if a woman, as part of her job, has to travel. Now, I used to travel a lot on business, and I know that the demands that that placed upon the family, and my wife was home with our 2 kids. But if the wife is away on a business trip for 3, 4, 5 days or longer, chaos can reign in that family. But apart from the practical stuff like that, submission is not a yoke that human nature readily accepts, even for Christians. It is something learned over time. And that's where the example of a godly older woman is absolutely critical. To those young women who are struggling with the tensions of job and home and other stuff, the calming influence of a godly older woman is critical. The last clause is a strong one. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Well, it certainly applies to young women whose lives are not consistent with the scriptures and therefore causing the name of God to be mocked or blasphemed. It is a general clause that applies to all Christians. Anytime that a professing Christian fails to uphold in his or her life what God commands and what they profess, they open the way for God to be blasphemed. Paul closes this section by addressing the young men to whom this last clause most definitely applies, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. The instruction is very brief, but it gets to the very heart of the matter. What is the number one problem with young men? It is lack of self-control. When a young man gets into trouble, it is usually because of a lack of self-control. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Self-control is an essential aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and is the one area above all others where young men need to place themselves under God's direction and under the spiritual guidance of an older and mature Christian man. Self-control is perhaps the hardest of all spiritual disciplines because it quite literally requires death to self, and none of us like to die to self. We all like to have a measure of control. Self-control requires crucifixion of self. And that's a hard thing to do. Galatians chapter 5. Talks about the fruit of the Spirit. I think I have Galatians 5 in my Bible somewhere. Here it is. Galatians 5, beginning in 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Crucifying the flesh is a lifelong struggle, even for the most mature Christian, man or woman. Crucifying the flesh is a hard, lifelong struggle. And it's doubly difficult for young people and triply difficult for young men. George Barlow wrote these words: youth is tempted to excess. It is no easy task to repress its wild impulses and passions. But youth time spent in pleasure and folly lays the foundation of a premature and suffering old age. We talk about a man beginning life at 21, but in 9 cases out of 10, the die is already cast and the questions of eternity decided before that age is ever reached. The first 20 years of life often shape eternity. Now, it is, of course, only by God's grace that anyone can be saved. And I wasn't saved until I was 30. And perhaps some of you here didn't come to know Christ until you were beyond that age, because it's all of grace. But the truth is that the longer a person lives, the harder it becomes to call upon Christ for forgiveness. We become set in our ways. And it's very hard to change unless the Holy Spirit of God absolutely moves. Time is like quicksand. The further you are along in the timeline of unrepentant living, the greater its hold upon you, and the greater the chances that you will not escape its grip. And so, my young friends, yield your impulses and passions to the Holy Spirit and seek divine help, and seek help from the older men of the church who have gone this way before you. They know some of the pitfalls. Not all of them. We still fall in them. But they are aware of the things that you are going to face. Seek the help of older godly men. And so the church is to make disciples. Starts with the elders who must teach sound doctrine and model it in their own lives. It continues through older men who are to be sound in faith and example of maturity and godliness to the younger people and also to the whole church. And they are to come alongside younger men to encourage them and help them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, my older brothers, are you fulfilling this God-given responsibility? Are you actively discipling or are willing to disciple a younger man? And importantly, does your life have the spiritual quality and maturity that a young man would recognize in you and say to himself, I need his help. And I trust that he will be able to help me. The older women are to be godly examples to the younger women, to take them under their wings and nurture them through the complexities of building a Christian home. And the young women are to pattern their lives after the older women, especially the models of biblical womanhood that are set forth in the Word of God and that should be modeled in the church. Ladies, is this biblical pattern evident in your life? Are you willing and able to take a younger woman under your wing and give the guidance that she needs? May the Lord bless this church as you begin a new phase in your life with a new pastor and his family. May you support him and help him, because he's a young guy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It speaks to each one of us. No one escapes this. The finger of the apostle points in our direction. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would bless each one of us, those of us who are older men. Help us not to falter. Help us to keep on going. Help us to keep trusting you, passing on the faith to those who are younger. For the older women in this church, Lord, I do pray that you would bless them and enable them to nurture the younger women. And for the young people of this church, both men and women, seek out the help that you need and trust that the Lord will guide you just to that right person. And Father, I do pray that if there be anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ and that these words seem to be strange and yet at the same time appealing, I pray that you would speak to that person, that you would turn their hearts to Christ as only you can. And Lord, that you would magnify and glorify yourself in this place. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.